two distinct passages tonight. We'll read them together, but deal with them separately. The first of them, which we find in the second half of chapter 11, is a mixture of genealogy and the beginning of something more important. And then the second, which begins in chapter 12, the first 9 verses, in fact, of chapter 12, is concerned with the call of Abraham. And so we read from Genesis chapter 11 at verse 10. Now, if you glance before we begin to the other column, you'll see that in chapter 10:21 we find another kind of genealogy from Shem, but it is another kind. Chapter 11, verse 10 says, "These are the descendants of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after the birth of Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters." And there's that acknowledgement again that the genealogy is not as wide as to include everyone. Verse 12, "When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after the birth of Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber." Now, there's the difference, because this is not Joktan, but Eber through Peleg, a different line, you see. "When he had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived after the birth of Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived after the birth of Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. Peleg lived after the birth of Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. Reu lived after the birth of Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters." And you'll notice how these numbers continue to fall. Verse 22, "When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. Serug lived after the birth of Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah." Now we're into familiar territory. "He became the father of Terah. Nahor lived after the birth of Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. Now when Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child." And that's a crucial verse, as you will understand, for the story as it now will unfold. Sarai was barren, she had no child. "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan." They settled when they came to Haran. We note that very carefully. They went to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, or actively shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons that they had gotten in Haran. And they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. This is God's word. Amen. Thanks be to him. Service to deal with the first of our two passages. You see, what is happening here in the book of Genesis is that one part of it is coming to an end and another part beginning. And in fact, this is the way the book of Genesis divides into two. It doesn't do so evenly, of course, because the first 11 chapters form the first part of the book. And then from chapter 12 right through to chapter 50, we have the second part, the second half, if we can call it that, of the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with what we call primeval history. First 11 chapters, you remember, deals with the creation of all that is, and then the fall of man. It deals with the entry of sin and death, then tells us of the flood, and ends with the description of the Tower of Babel. But with chapter 12, the second part of the book of Genesis begins with a different history. Not primeval history, but the beginning of salvation history. From chapter 12, we read of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and finally Joseph. So, with these verses tonight, and I'm speaking, of course, of chapter 11, verses 10 to the end of that chapter, with these verses tonight, we are at the end of one era, and then in the second section, we enter the beginning of another. But this is also a vital point in the history of God's dealings with humanity. It's important for us to understand that great tracts of time are passing. This is borne out by three things. Firstly, by the fact that these 10 chosen names, the generations of our opening verses, these 10 names are probably chosen to match the 10 names which are selected as the genealogy from Adam through to Noah. And if we're right about that, then of course much longer time, much greater tracts of time are passing than simply these long lives of the people mentioned. Secondly, this is borne out by the steadily falling life expectancy of these people. Their lifespans are drawing closer and closer to ours, and especially after the flood, they are falling quite dramatically, so that Abraham lives 175 years, but Joseph 110. These people are living shorter lives than those before the flood, and that will continue to happen. And thirdly, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, in our reading, that the age of parenthood has come down almost to what we regard as normal. 20s and 30s, the ages, the decades of childbearing. Now, these great tracts of time go by. And what happens then is that the whole text slows down again to focus on one household, the household of Terah, the father of Abram. And then it slows down even more and will continue at that pace to the end of the book of Genesis in order to deal with one life after another. So we are once more in the book of Genesis dealing with vital matters. That's why we said a moment ago that this is a vital point in the history of God's dealings with humanity. And we have to let the Bible speak. We have to allow the Bible to interpret itself and to amplify itself as we come to this passage. Now, there are two things in particular which we must allow the Bible to tell us. The first concerns Terah and those before him. Therefore, it concerns the family of Abram. And the second concerns Abram himself. With regard to Terah, we are told that he and those before him worshipped other gods. Now, can we allow the scriptures to speak by turning to just two places? Firstly, if you will, to the book of Joshua. After the first five books of the Bible, then Joshua Judges. And we're in the end. We're in the last chapter of the book of Joshua. And Joshua is speaking to the people. You'll notice at that significant place mentioned in our chapter, Shechem. Joshua 24 and 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads and judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. You'll notice before God, not before Joshua. And this is what we need to know. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers of old lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, the historians and the archaeologists will tell us that Ur of the Chaldees and Haran were in fact centers of moon worship. And those who study ancient language will tell us that Terah and the other ones named around this time also bear names that indicate that they worshipped the moon, which of course shall not smite us by night. Hence Psalm 121. But whether it was worship of the moon or not, the fact is stated plain and square that Terah and the others of his generation and before him worshipped other gods. They did not worship the Lord Jehovah, the Lord and Father of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we need to know. Now, the second thing we need to allow the Bible to tell us and we need to know, we find in the New Testament, and it concerns not Terah, but his son Abram. And we find it in the opening words of Stephen's speech before he was stoned. That's Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 at verse 2, and Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Look at how specific this is. When he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. He said to him, "Depart from your land and your kindred and go into the land which I will show you." Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after, notice the particular nature of this, and after his father died, God removed him from there, that is from Haran, into this land in which you are now living. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And you know how it goes on. But there's the important fact we have to set beside the fact that Terah worshipped foreign gods. That God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into Canaan before he moved to Haran. Now this second point about Abraham raises the first important question. I mean important in the sense that it touches your life and mine. This is something that touches the life of every servant and disciple of Jesus Christ, every Christian. Leaving aside, until later at least, the question of whether Abraham was obedient or disobedient at this time. We have to remember that there are two major characters to consider here, not just one. We are not just considering Abram, but Abram and his father. And it is Terah who raises for us the question of faith and obedience. That is, Abraham had heard the call of God in Ur, Acts chapter 7. But it was his father, the head of the household, of course, who attempted to take his family, fully expecting to carry them all the way to Canaan. Now, where did he get that idea if it was not from his son Abraham and Abram's call? Now, I would ask you just to glance again at our reading, chapter 11, verse 31. Where Terah takes Abraham and Lot and Sarai and all the household. And he does so, it says, to go into the land of Canaan. But he came, of course, to Haran, and he settled there. It's Terah who raises the question of faith and obedience for us. It was Abram who'd heard the call of God, not his father. And this shows us, graphically, shows us again that the power to fulfill the call of God comes with the call of God. With the call comes all that is necessary for obedience. And that call is therefore something which is accompanied by faith. But without the call and without faith, Terah could not persevere. And he lost the will to go on, and he lost the heart to persist. So that this period covered by Genesis 1 to 11, what we've called primeval history, ends with a double confirmation of humanity's attempts at self-help being a total failure. The attempt to reach up to heaven ended in confusion at Babel, and the attempt to obey God without faith and without a call ended with compromise at Haran. Babel shows us the confusion that human attempts to be right with God must end in. Haran shows us the compromise with which attempts to obey God without faith must end in. And finally, in this section, I would like to have that confirmed for you with a brief reading from the faith chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to turn it up with me, please be quite quick. Hebrews 11. Remember then Terah's failure, his attempt to go to Canaan ending in compromise. And it says in Hebrews 11 at verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, it goes on, Sarah herself received power to conceive, and so on. At verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And the application is obvious. Without a call of God, and without a response of obedient faith, we too will find a Haran. We will get stuck on our own and with our own initiative, using self-help. We will get stuck in the world. But the Bible assures us that with the call and the faith that God supplies, there is everything that we need to go on and persevere. Paul writes to the Romans and tells them with great clarity that they are to have what he calls the faith of Abraham. And it's with that faith, faith that meets and embraces the call of God, that we are able to go on. That's the only thing that stops us getting stuck in the world, stuck at our particular and personal Haran. And if we are to persevere and go on with God, we will only do so in the faith which accompanies his call, the faith of Abraham, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's sing together. The 12, the second part, the second half of the book of Genesis, the whole of that section being concerned with salvation history, the period of the patriarchs. Now within these chapters, from here, chapter 12 to chapter 25, the concern is with Abraham, Isaac as well, but principally with Abram, who will become Abraham. And of these chapters, eight of them, chapters 12 to 20, will be dominated by the promise of a son, and dominated by all that that promise meant. Now, with this promise, you will find Abram swinging between jeopardizing it through failures of nerve and trust. And you'll find that in chapters 12 itself, and then 16, and then chapter 20. I hesitate to call them failures of faith in the light of Hebrews chapter 11, but certainly his nerve didn't hold, neither did his trust. But that swing is only one end of the pendulum of Abram's character. At the other end of the swing, you will find in chapters 15, 17, and 18 that he also, without contradiction, that he also clings by faith to the promise. Is that not like us? Are we perhaps too sure of ourselves and a little proud if we are unable to admit that that is like us, swinging between jeopardizing the promises of God through failures of nerve, and on the other hand, clinging by faith, the faith God gives us, and we find our great comfort, as surely Abram must have, because the New Testament speaks of him as seeing the gospel. We must find our comfort as Abram did in the knowledge that whatever he was, whatever Abram was, God is faithful. And as he was with Abram, so he is with us. So as the next great section of the book of Genesis opens before us, salvation history appears to fulfill the promise of Genesis chapter 3 that there will be forgiveness and restoration. We miss something essential. We miss something fundamental if we fail to see something. And it's this: that just as at creation everything began in the Word of God, so with salvation everything begins in the Word of God. In the opening of creation, God spoke. And now in the opening of salvation history, God speaks again. Genesis chapter 1, and God said. And now in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said. In other words, redemption, like creation, begins in God himself and in God's word. Salvation begins in God's command and call. So that we can say this, that just as the universe rests upon God, what God is, the universe consists in what God is in the person of his eternal Word, of whom the New Testament speaks in terms of him holding all things together, through whom all things came into being, in whom all things consist. Just as the universe consists in what God is in the person of his Son, so our forgiveness consists in what Christ is. Our peace with God, our salvation, our hope of heaven is sure because it rests in God and in his word. Salvation, like creation, begins with God speaking. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram. Now that means that everything we find in these opening verses of Genesis chapter 12 are loaded with significance. And we need to note that this begins also with a word of command. It's a simple word. Go. Now I want to say three things about this command of God tonight. Go. First of all, let me repeat that it is a simple and clear command. But secondly, I want to tell you that it's the most difficult word of all. And then thirdly, that it's never a word God gives on its own. Go. a simple and clear word. God's commands are always clear and simple. Now, we are not saying, of course, that there are not times when we need to search, when we are seeking for God's will and purpose for our lives. Neither are we saying that these times are not difficult for us. Times of waiting, as we'll see in a moment, can be particularly difficult for us. Times when God is preparing us for His service through a time of waiting on Him can be times of testing and trial. But in the end, God will make His call and purpose clear. God always makes His purpose and plan plain and simple. In the end, is it not the case, my friends? This is always so. So that when all the problems and the difficulties, the complexities and the seeming obstacles have been removed, and in the end they are, the call of God will stand clear and inescapable, monolithic in its simplicity. So that there's no possibility left of us saying, I don't know what God wants for my life, and I'm not sure what He is asking me to do. In the end, what God says to us one way or the other is, go. Go on. Go and become a pilgrim. Go on and remain a stranger in a strange land. Go on as one with no continuing city here, but a promised one to come. And if I'm not being obscure with you, and I'm sure you'll understand what I'm saying, that even when God's command is to stay, to stick it out or to wait, they are nevertheless, in a deeper sense, commands to go on in obedience. Go, it is a simple and clear word. It's one of the most common beginnings to the commands and the guidances of God in the Scriptures. Go. But it is also, secondly, the most difficult word of all. There's something in all of us that sooner or later makes us long to settle down. That makes us long to take comfort and gain security from our own place, our own people, our own routine perhaps. So that excursions into the unknown we consider as episodes and interruptions, breaks from which we return to base, to home. We want things to remain the same. We need, or we think we need, the known and the familiar. We certainly find in our hearts a need to belong. And into that God says, go. And the command to go so often means change or even disruption. Often it means separation and partings. Usually it means the unknown, the unfamiliar, and the new. Go is a simple and clear command from the Lord. But go is also a very costly command. Go is a simple word. It is a difficult word. But the third thing we noted was that it is never given on its own. Will you look again at the page of chapter 12? The Lord said to Abraham, go. And what follows in the same verse, go to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will. Verse 3, I will. Verse 3 again, I will. 6 times, or at least 5 times if you're reading the RSV, 5 or 6 times in these 2 verses, The word go is followed by the words I will. God never gives the command to go on its own. He never calls, but he equips. He never demands obedience without giving us the faith to obey. And obedience in faith is all that God requires of Abram. The way forward and the resources for going forward in the journey, the strength to sustain it, the question of the destination, although that's spoken of here, are all matters for God to deal with and for the rest of this man's life. They will remain as objects of faith. But this tells us that such is always the case. The simple command to go for God, the costly command to go for God, is never given on its own. This is always the truth. And the command to go for God and to serve Him in a new way may seem to mean loneliness for us, or a costly separation, or a costly new kind of dedication and commitment to service. But it never means utter loneliness, because the goal God speaks to us is always accompanied by the I will of our Father. I will show you the way. Do you notice that? This takes us back to Moses and to Joshua. Amongst many other examples, they stand out. Remember when we studied Joshua chapter 1, one of the great first things we noted was that God does not send Joshua on his way any more than he sent Moses on his way to travel alone, but he assures him, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. In other words, the guide goes with you. We are not dealing with a God who stands at the crossroads of our lives and says, that's the way for you, on you go on your own. He says, that is the way for you, come and we will go together. So that when Jesus gives his great commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28, and he, remember, says, go into all the world. What does he say next? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even if it takes to the end of the world. I don't say to you, go, without saying, I will be with you. My friends, it was only, and I ask you to simply believe this, it was only after I had prepared this passage for tonight that I thought of its obvious application for us, at least in the Westkirk, to our situation. Is it not the case that we are considering a call of God, and what if God is saying to us, go? It's a simple command, but let's not pretend it is not a costly command. It's clear, when it comes to us, it will be clear, but it's not given without a promise. It's not a word that's said to us on its own. It's go and I will be with you. Is it not better to be on a difficult journey with God than sitting comfortably at home without Him? That would no longer be home to us. Anyone who has faced a costly act of obedience to God, going from one thing to another, one place to another, giving their lives to Christ in a new way, will know how costly it can be. But I ask you, did he ever fail you? Did he ever not accompany you? And there may well be those here in this small gathering tonight, individuals to whom God is saying or saying afresh, now, go. And he's saying to us also, I know it is a costly business. I know all about what it means in terms of giving up and separations and going out and trusting afresh. But am I not with you? Go. A simple and a costly word which is never spoken alone without the promises of God. And that's why we see also that before we have the word go, we have the word come. Our Lord Jesus says, come unto me, O ye that are weary and heavy laden. He says, he who comes to me, I will in no sense cast out. And the Lord Jesus Christ always brings us into fellowship with the Father through himself before he sends us out on mission, out to serve him. And is that not one of the reasons why Abram was called before, Acts chapter 7, before he left out of the Chaldees? When finally he left his family behind after his father died in Haran, he was a man who had already been called into a covenant relationship with God, prepared for service, told what his call would be, and then he's sent again. Chapter 12, verse 1 must be the second time that God said to him, now go. And that brings us to this question that we'll answer before we close as to whether or not Abram was to be criticized. Should we criticize him for delaying or getting stuck or even disobeying God? Well, I say no. I don't think so. As we saw in our first study, it was his father, Terah, who got stuck. And Terah got stuck because he lacked the call, and so he lost the vision. It faded away. He wasn't called, and he didn't have the faith to sustain a call that was not his. But Abram was progressively being disentangled from home and country and family. Now, I'm putting this to you in closing, that if you read this story carefully, you will see that it takes to the end of chapter 13 for the separation that was involved in obeying the call to go to be complete for Abram. Now, that's something that can happen and does happen for many Christians. When God calls, there can then come a difficult period of waiting and preparing. And for many people, waiting without losing the sense of call, waiting without losing the vision, waiting without compromising is a difficult experience, but a very fruitful one in the soul. And I believe it was so for Abram. And when he was called again in chapter 12, it was a matter of renewal. The time has come, God seems to say to him, now go. And Abram went out in faith. And Hebrews tells us he went out with nothing else. He exchanged everything for apparently nothing. He did this in order to receive by faith what he would never live to receive in this world. Beyond this, he went with a sense of mission, so that it wasn't just the promise of the land, but the promise of the blessing of all the nations of the world that he was given. Now, friends, I put it to you that this is something that the nation of Israel frequently lost. They seem never to have lost the promise of God that they would possess the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Oh, no. But they consistently went through passages where they forgot that that itself was only a means to an end, namely the end being the mission to the world, that they should be a light to the Gentiles. And I put it to you also that the people of Israel today are now in a period of having totally lost their sense of mission to the world, because they have not yet come to recognize and accept their Savior in Jesus of Nazareth. But Abram never lost it. Not just the promise of the land that he never in fact possessed in his lifetime, but the promise that through the son that he sometimes thought would never be born, the nations would be blessed, there would be salvation. Here is the beginning of salvation history, which will only be fulfilled when Christ comes and finally comes again in power. And so our passage closes tonight as we find Abram in Shechem, the place, remember, where Joshua stood and said the things we read of in chapter 24 of the book that bears his name. The place of decision, the mounts Ebal and Gerizim are found there, blessing and cursing. The place Jacob buried the strange gods, and so on and so on. And here Abram came, and the Lord appeared to him, and he pitched his tent and built the first altar in Canaan. Notice that as for the rest of his life, he never built a house to live in. He pitched his tent. All that he built and all that he left behind him in the world was altars to God. And here he called upon the name of the Lord. That is, he marked the land as God's. He consecrated it for God in prayer. We need the call of God. And we need the faith from God that accompanies a call to persevere. We want to see the mark of Abram in our life, not the mark of Terah who got stuck. For that we need to listen for the call of God and respond in the faith he supplies. And we should be listening for that word, go. A simple, clear call, a difficult word, but one which is never given without the I wills of God. And we are never sent out until and after we are first called in to God. Let us pray.